Today we're starting a new series. It'll probably be about three parts. It's called Practicing Patience, and the Sanskrit word for patience is dharya, D-H-A-I-R-Y-A, and that's a very desirable trait. Everything's based on the teachings of the founder Acharya of the International Society for Krishna Consciousness, His Divine Grace A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Prabhupada. I've always liked this poem because it talks about the patience of the elephants. It's by D.H. Lawrence, and we'll just start off this series by reading it. The elephant is slow to mate. He finds a female. They show no haste. They wait for the sympathy in their vast shy hearts slowly, slowly to rouse as they loiter along the riverbeds and drink and browse and dash in panic through the break of forest with the herd and sleep in massive silence and wake together without a word. So slowly the great hot elephant hearts grow full of desire, and they mate in secret at last, hiding their fire. Old as they are and the wisest of beasts, so they know at last how to wait for the loneliest of feasts, for the full repast. They do not snatch, they do not tear. Their massive blood moves as the moon tides near, more near, until they touch in flood. Once again, D.H. Lawrence on the patience of the elephants. Would you agree that we don't like to wait in our modern society? Our technology is getting faster and faster all the time. We're used to and we demand instant gratification. We want it now, even if we have to put it on a credit card. We have barcodes, zap mail, beepers, Twitter. We have fast foods, credit cards, remotes, so we don't even have to get up from the couch to change the channel on the TV. There are microwave ovens. There are fax machines, all kinds of amenities to make life faster and faster. And the result is that we despise delays. We're in a generation that despises delays. We watch TV shows where world problems are solved in 30 minutes with three commercials. We hear about instant success, speedy recovery. We hear about Hollywood diets where you can lose 30 pounds in 3 hours. We read about surgery, weight loss through surgery, go under the knife and come out 30 pounds less. There are Hollywood cures. There are happy endings to all the movies that we see. But the fact is that in our lifetime, things are likely to be quite different than what they're portrayed by Hollywood. We're not going to get all the things we want when we want them. The reality of it is that we're going to spend a lot of our lifetime waiting for things. It's like when you tell your children, not yet. Do your children take it as no and beat their heads on the floor? Or do they realize that they'll get it, but they're just not ready to get it now? That not yet doesn't mean no, it just means you have to learn to wait. You have to learn to defer your impulses and your urges. And we'll spend much of our life doing that. We'll spend much of our life in what we call the waiting rooms of life. And how do we deal with that? We're not going to be able to deal with that unless we learn patience. Now, in this series of shows, we're going to talk about three occasions when we need to exercise patience. We're going to talk about three reasons why we need to exercise patience. And then we're going to end up in the third part with the two hows. How can we do that? How can we build patience just like you're building a muscle? So the three whens when we need to learn patience are, number one, when circumstances are uncontrollable, when people are unchangeable, and when problems are unexplainable. First of all, when circumstances are uncontrollable. God's always arranging for us to teach you certain lessons, to teach us patience. Are we waiting for a flight? Are we stuck in traffic? Have you got a computer virus? There's nothing you can do about any of those things. The idea of exercising patience is personified by the farmer. A lot of what he does is out of his control. He can plow the fields, he can till it, he can compost it, he can scatter the seeds on the land. But there's a lot of things that are out of his control. He can do so much, but then the results of it are dependent upon so many things far beyond his control. Is there going to be enough rain? Or will there be too much rain? Or will there be too little rain? Is there going to be enough sun, the right amount of sun? Or will there be too much sun or too little sun? Or what about the pests? You know, are there going to be too many pests or too little pests? Or do the one kind of pests trump the other kind of pests? And then even if you get a good crop, what about the market prices? Are they going to be up this year? Are they going to be down this year? What about tornadoes? What about frost? Much of farming is totally out of your control. And so we're also like farmers. We're sowing seeds. We're doing everything that we can in the now, in the expectation of a certain result in the future. But before that result comes, we're going to spend time in the waiting rooms of life. Neither can we dictate the result either. It's going to be beyond our control. Thousands and thousands of years ago, a five-year-old boy named Dhruva Maharaj found himself out of his depth in a situation that was beyond his control. He was 5 years old, and he was the eldest son of the king, but his king had married a younger wife who had also had a son, and even though Dhruva was, by custom, destined to become the next king, being the oldest son, he was being passed over. Because the king didn't want to displease his younger wife, and Dhruva's wife was not so much in favor anymore. So the younger wife was lobbying that her son be selected for king and leapfrog over Dhruva Maharaj. So this all became evident when Dhruva once tried to crawl up on the lap of his father while his stepson was already on the lap of his father. His stepmother, whose name was Saruchi, came by and said very cruelly to this five-year-old boy, very, very cruel, insensitive, cutting statement to this poor, helpless boy. She said, "Dhruva, if you at all desire to rise to the throne of king, then you have to undergo severe austerities. First of all, you must satisfy the Supreme Personality of Godhead, and then when you are favored by him because of such worship, you shall have to take your next birth from my womb." So Dhruva was insulted and ashamed. And he felt like things were beyond his control, so he went to his mother, Suniti, and he told her what had happened. Now, Suniti looked on it with, she said, "Dhruva," she said, "one piece of advice, although your stepmother was trying to hurt you and not help you, she did actually give you one piece of advice, is that when circumstances are beyond our control, and you're a five-year-old boy, you can't do anything, you're not a mature man, with a sword and an army behind you. I can't do anything because my co-wife, Saruchi, is prettier than I am, younger than I am. The king listens to her. He doesn't listen to me. So we're both at a disadvantage. But your stepmother gave you a very valuable piece of advice, and that was that only the Supreme Personality of Godhead can rectify things. And that is gold. That is gold. Even if it's found in a filthy place, we need to recognize gold." So that nugget of advice was pure gold. So she says, first of all, she says, "I don't know what the remedy for the situation is, but the first thing we need to do is don't react, because when someone shows aggression to you with the intent of doing harm by words or by deeds, you don't react to them, because as soon as you react to them, you come down to their level and you're no better than they are. So don't plant in your heart at this time a seed for revenge. Take it as a blessing. Take it as a test that the Lord has arranged for you to exercise patience and build character." She says, "Don't wish for anything auspicious for others. Anyone who inflicts pains upon others suffers himself from that pain." So if someone initiates an aggressive act and they cause pain on me, of course they suffer for that. But then if I retaliate and get my revenge and cause pain to them, then I also suffer from that. So you need to step out of that cycle. And you need to approach, as your stepmother had suggested, the Supreme Personality of Godhead, because only he can redress these kinds of wrongs. So Dhruva said to his mother, "Where can I find the Supreme Personality of Godhead?" And she said, "I'm not sure, but many great saints and sages have gone up into the foothills of the Himalayas, and they have found God there. There's a town called Haridwar. Hari means another name for Krishna, another name for God, and Dwar means gate. It's a small town just below Rishikesh in the foothills of the Himalayas, and most saints and sages pass through Haridwar and Rishikesh on their way into the interior of the Himalayas. So go there, follow their footsteps, and maybe you'll find God." He did that, and he went into the forest, And he didn't know what God looked like, so he's asking the deer, are you God? The birds, are you God? The tigers, are you God? The elephants, are you God? So taking pity on him, a great sage named Narada Muni arrived. And Narada Muni instructed Dhruva Maharaj to practice yoga, practice controlling his life air, do austerities, and most of all, his most important, emphatic instruction of Narada to Dhruva was, in the process, show patience. You're not going to see God, you're not going to get the attention of God in 24 hours. Of course, God is always paying attention to us, but how receptive we are to Him, that's what He wants to see. So these are the words of Narada to the five-year-old boy. After sitting on your seat, practice the three kinds of breathing exercises, and thus gradually control the life air, the mind, and the senses. Completely free yourself from all material contamination, and with great patience, begin to meditate upon the Supreme Personality of Godhead. So Dhruva did that, and eventually he saw the Supreme Lord, and the Supreme Lord rectified the situation. In fact, the whole situation, from beginning to end, was engineered just to test and to temper the character of Dhruva, so that when he finally did become the king, he was a better king for that childhood incident. The second when, you need to be patient. When situations are beyond your control, and then secondly, when people are unchangeable. We've all met people in our lives that they're just not going to change. It doesn't matter how humbly you approach them, or how carefully you talk to them, how delicate you are in trying not to ruffle their feathers, they're just not going to be pleasant. They're not going to be loving. They're not going to be lovable. Maybe they've been unloved in their past. Maybe they've been hurt. It is said that hurt people hurt. And you may not be able to get through to them. So you only have one choice when you have to deal in the workplace or even in your family circle or at school, when you have to deal with people who are not going to change. There's only one option, and that is that you have to show patience. You know, how many of you, as you walked up the altar to take your sacred vows of matrimony, how many of you thought, on one level or another, that as soon as we're bond together in matrimony, I'm going to kick in, I'm going to inaugurate my spouse improvement plan? How many of you thought like that? How many of you thought when you came up to the altar, A-L-T-A-R, that was the first step in A-L-T-E-R-ing your spouse? And did it ever work? Did it ever work? Have any of you ever admitted, husbands, that, yeah, my wife whipped me into shape? You know, since we got married, my wife whipped me into shape. I had so many faults and defects, but by her nagging at me, now I'm a much better person. Has anyone ever heard anyone say that? Or has any wife said, yeah, my husband just over and over and over and over, getting on my case, and now I'm a much better person? Has anyone ever testified to that? Never, ever. It's like trying to help someone with a diet. It's like going up to someone and saying, you know, you could use some weight, and I will just engineer a diet for you that if you follow this diet, which I dictate to you, you will change your body, change your life. What kind of a reaction do you think you're going to get? You're going to get a negative reaction. You're going to get a negative reaction from that person. If you push, people will push back. So we only have one choice in dealing with people who are not going to change. People resist change. They resent people who try to change us, and they push back. You know, we find this all the time. You know, we say that here's a chocolate cake, and I really shouldn't eat the chocolate cake. What are you doing? You want to eat the chocolate cake, but your conscience tells you that you shouldn't eat the chocolate cake. So you have a fight with your consciousness, with your conscience. Yes, no, yes, no. You have a little white angel on your right shoulder, and you have a little left black angel, what is it, on your left shoulder, and they're both talking into your ears, and then finally you say, oh, I don't care, I'm going to eat the cake. So you fight with your conscience. You don't really like your consciousness for having put up that resistance to what you wanted to how you wanted to fulfill your desire. So if you, someone didn't marry a conscience, your wife didn't make those vows to a conscience. You didn't make those vows to a conscience. You made them to a husband and a wife, and they were unconditional vows. So no wonder people fight their consciousness, and then if you want to be the conscience of your wife, then they're going to fight you. So that's a no-no in marriage. Don't try to become someone else's conscience. Just exercise patience with them. Love them unconditionally. Now, aside from people who won't change and circumstances beyond your control, another time when you need to show patience is when problems are unexplainable. Problems are unexplainable. Every story does not have a happy Hollywood ending. Not every story. Arjuna, in the beginning of the Bhagavad Gita, he couldn't see how any good would come out of his fighting. If he fought and won, the kingdom, that would be good for him, but then all of his relatives, they would be dead. And if his relatives triumphed and killed him, Arjuna didn't mind so much about death or even about losing the kingdom. That wasn't his motivation. But if his opponents, who happened to be his cousins and brothers, were to win and take over the throne, then all kinds of criminal acts would be perpetrated against the citizenry. And Arjuna didn't see a good outcome either way. Thus, he put it to Krishna. He said, Krishna, you please guide me through this. You know, it doesn't seem fair that there's not going to be a happy ending to this plot. And in fact, there wasn't a happy ending. After the Kurukshetra War, all the malfeasors were dead, all the criminals were dead, but their wives were now widows, and they weren't necessarily at fault. They are suffering for their husband's misdeeds. Their children had all become orphans in the tens of thousands. The entire military might of the whole world had been eradicated within 18 days. There were tears. There were recriminations. There was guilt. Nobody felt particularly good about the victory. And yet it was the lesser of two evils. It was the lesser of two evils. The immediate pain and anguish saved the whole of human society from long-term tyranny. And we ourselves get the advantage of the teachings of the Bhagavad Gita 5,000 years later. People say life is not fair. Well, in the short term, it's hard to see how things even out. But God doesn't see things in the short term. God sees things over the span of eternity. And His time is different from my time. If I'm going through a trial or tribulation, and I'm sort of, there's some part of me saying, God, I want an explanation for this. I would be able to bear this much better if you just explain to me what it is that you're trying to accomplish here. What benefits will come? And yet God says nothing. He remains silent. He doesn't give us the consolation of an explanation. And one of the reasons for that is He's God. He's God. He's working on an improvement program. He's building our character. He's cutting away the attachments and getting rid of the anarthas. There's a lot going on. There's work being done. But He does not require an explanation, because part of that work in progress is to teach you how to trust Him. Is to teach you how to trust Him. Behind all of our problems, there's a purpose. God is not going to tell us what's exactly going on moment to moment. He's not going to be a commentator like at a sports event. But we need to trust Him that there is something profound going on. There is a purpose behind our problems. And that sooner or later, it's going to come to an end. God may not share that knowledge with us when it's going to end. But everything is temporary. We can start with that information. We always ask, why this? Why that? Why me? And the reason is because God wants to comfort you. God wants to teach you. God wants to grow you. God wants to strengthen you. He wants to increase your patience. That's why this, why that, why me? Those are the answers to those questions. Comfort, teaching, growing, strengthening, patience. Why can't I get a job? Why can't my health get better? Why can't I get a proper wife? Why can't I get our marriage back together? These are kinds of questions that we ask, and the answers are there's something to be learned. There's some growing to do in the course of all of this. Krishna, Supreme Personality of Godhead, just like if you're Christian, you believe that 2,000 years ago, Lord Jesus Christ descended And he spent 32 years on this planet. Similarly, we also believe that the Lord himself appeared 5,300 years ago, and he's on the planet for 125 years. Now, he showed the qualities of patience. Notably, there was an instance where a king named Sisipal was extremely envious of Krishna. There was an assembly, like all the kings of the world had assembled in a big football stadium, you might say, and Krishna was nominated to receive recognition as the number one personality, the number one virtuous patience personality in the world at that time. And Sisipal objected to the nomination of Krishna, and he stood up and he began to insult Krishna publicly. Now, if you're a head of a family or a head of a university, if you're a teacher, if you're an employer, and you know anything about management techniques, you can chastise people. You can chastise your students. You can chastise your employees. But don't do it in public. It's very, very hard for someone to tolerate being taken to task in public in front of one's peers. It's very hard to maintain your poise and equanimity when you're being taken to task and you're being verbally raked over the coals in front of your peers. If your employer, your teacher, your father takes you aside and in private accords you the dignity of a private session with some private constructive criticisms, that you can absorb and that you can benefit from. But one of the first principles of management is don't chastise any subordinate in public or even superior, of course. So Sisipal didn't just take Krishna aside and say, by the way, Krishna, just between you and me, these are some criticisms I have of you. He stood up in front of all the kings of the world and he started throwing epithets at Krishna, just one after another, after another, after another, after another. And all the proponents, all the partisans of Krishna were up with their swords drawn and their bows notched. They were ready to cut Sisipal to pieces, that he had the effrontery and the rudishness to do all this right in front of the military might of the world. And yet Krishna, who is Atmarama, Krishna, who is the Supreme Personality of Godhead, Krishna, who is not added to by the hallelujahs and hosannas of millions and millions of devoted followers, that does not increase the stature of Krishna, the number of his followers. His stature is not calculated by the number of people that follow him. Nor is his stature detracted from by those who choose or who ignore him, who choose not to recognize him or to ignore him. He is self-satisfied. He doesn't need the praise on the one side. He doesn't care about the invective on the other side. And he just sat. He alone, the whole stadium was a total turmoil, total uproar. You know, it's like that Russian parliament with Khrushchev hitting his shoes on the table, or some of these South American parliaments where they break out in fist fights and the riot police have to come and separate the country's leaders from one another. Kind of like that. The whole thing was seething with anger and resentment and retribution. And Krishna just sat, totally unaffected, just like the lotus flower sits within the water and not gets wet. And he allowed Sisipal to go on and on and on and on. And Krishna had already decided, and in fact previously promised Sisipal's mother, that he would allow 100 insults. He would allow, it was predicted or intimated that Krishna would eventually kill Sisipal. So when Sisipal was born, his mother went to Krishna and said, I want to ask you a favor. And Krishna said, yes. He said, grant me the favor that though my son insults you 100 times, you'll take no action. Krishna said, no problem, I can do that. So Sisipal is insulting Krishna 20 times, 35 insults he's thrown, 56 insults, 81 insults, 92 insults, 98, 99, 100. And then with the 101st insult, then Krishna very coolly and calmly threw his razor sharp Sudarshan disc, and it severed the head from the body of Sisipal. Long after all the other military heads of the world completely lost their head. They exploded. They got steamed up. And while everyone watched, the soul of Sisipal exit his body. It ascended a certain number of feet in the air. It hovered there. And then it entered into the body of Krishna and merged into the body of Krishna. But not only did Krishna not get upset at all the insults that Sisipal had hurled at him, but he did not take revenge. However much Sisupala may have hurt him with his words, Krishna did not show any counter-aggression. In fact, he benedicted Sisupala by relieving him of that a blasphemous, offensive body, and then embracing or absorbing the soul of Sisupala in himself and giving him salvation. Prabhupada also, there was a similar incident with Prabhupada, our guru. One devotee who writes in a biography of Prabhupada says these words about him. One day, on your morning walk, a man started blaspheming you, saying that you were always criticizing everyone else. Your disciples were with you, and they were going to take him away. They were literally going to pick him up by the elbows and walk him off like that, because they didn't want to hear offensive statements made to their guru. And that's okay. That's the way the disciples should feel. But Prabhupada stopped them from taking any action. He smiled mildly and said, quote, I am just saying what Krishna says in the Bhagavad Gita. After a while, the man came to his senses. He bowed down and touched your feet, and you accepted him. Who can stand against you? Your patience and determination are limitless. Prabhupada did not bring the man over to his side by arguments or counteraction. Prabhupada absorbed the criticisms with mildness and equanimity, without counteracting, without getting disturbed or agitated. He showed patience. He showed patience. And when the man saw the patience that Prabhupada was in possession of, that's what melted or changed his heart. And then he bowed down and accepted Prabhupada as his spiritual master. So when situations are beyond our control, when people are unchangeable, these are some of the whens when we need to show patience and when situations are unexplainable. The whys. We'll probably get through one or two of these this afternoon. Why should we show patience? It's so much more gratifying. Tit for tat. Someone hits me, I hit them back. Someone says something against me, I one-up them and I say something even more vicious back. My friends slap me in the back and say, "That way to go, you know, way to deck that guy, or good cut." It feels so good. Why should we try to restrain ourselves? Three reasons. One is that Krishna or God is in control. Two is that Krishna or God rewards patience. And three is that God or Krishna is working it all out. The first why we should show patience is that Krishna is in control. In this age called Kali Yuga, we have a great opportunity. There's a lot of anomalies here. In this age of Kali, there are all kinds of discrepancies and miseries which were not present in previous ages. According to our information, the universe revolves through cycles. Just like during the course of a year, you have spring, summer, fall, and winter, and then you have spring again. Similarly, there are cosmic seasons, and some of them are better than others. The one we're in at present is the worst. It's called the Kali Yuga, or the winter season of humankind, the age of quarrel and hypocrisy, where there are all kinds of crimes, and there's all kinds of quarrels in the surface of the world. Someone said recently that at any given time there are 50 different wars going on anywhere in the surface. So people are at each other's throats. When I lived in Los Angeles and they had the freeway shootings, a lot of people were putting bumper stickers on the back of their cars saying, "Excuse me, I'm sorry, please don't shoot." People get at each other's throats at the slightest provocation. They have no patience whatsoever. They're ready to explode like a flash fire or a keg of dynamite. Oh, people might ask, "Well, God, how is it that you've allowed things to get to this point?" And yet we learn from the Vedic scriptures that in proportion to the depth and darkness of the age, the process for self-realization becomes proportionally easier. The more dark and ignorant and miserable the age is, the more wintry it is, the easier the process of self-realization becomes. In this age, Kalotad Hari Kirtana, Triti Yadhyate Vishnu Trite Yajate Makaham, Kalotad Hari Kirtana. Whereas in previous ages, one had to do yoga for tens of thousands of years. People had a lifespan of 100,000 years in the golden age. People had to do temple worship, or people had to perform great, great sacrifices involving a lot of expense. In this age, you can get liberation and immunization from all the anomalies that surround us, that are ubiquitous throughout the society. You can get immunization just by chanting Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Those are the names of God, and there's a saying, Yanhara Krishna Darshana. Wherever there is God, there's light. Ignorance is like darkness, Godhead is like light. So wherever there's Godhead, there's no darkness. So wherever you chant, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare, God is personally present there. Knowledge, bliss, eternity, satisfaction, and all the decorative fruits of a saintly character become manifest simply by the repetition, the meaningful repetition of the holy names of the Lord. So there's no greater opportunity in this anomalous age, there's no greater opportunity to make spiritual advancement. So wherever there are problems, there's always a purpose. And wherever there are more problems, there's a greater purpose. Krishna is in control. You might think that because of all the discrepancy of the age, that things have gotten beyond God's control. But the more out of control things seem to be, the more in control God actually is. And He has a plan for your life. He has a plan for your life. We're meant to rejoice in all things. We're not meant to rejoice for all things. Doesn't mean that everything is good. My wife broke her hip about 5 weeks ago, and it was a very painful injury. She had hip replacement surgery. And then a month she was in the rehab center learning to walk again. Even now, 6 weeks out, she'll be hobbling along and sort of cry out in pain that there's some shooting spasm there. And it'll be a year before she walks normally. So she's not going to, you know, when she says her prayer, she's not going to say, Lord, Lord, please break my other hip. She's not going to do that. But at the same time, it does seem apparent that this tribulation that she's undergone has helped her become a more jewel-like soul inside. Although the damage is probably semi-permanent in terms of the physical body, the internal part, the living entity inside, is becoming molded and more beautified by this kind of a test. So we rejoice not for all things, but we rejoice in all things. When we get lemons, we make lemonades. We don't let circumstances make us get bitter, but we use the circumstances to get better. And whatever happens, it doesn't come too soon, it doesn't come too late. The Lord has His own idea of time. Delays are not denials. Sometimes we have all of our ducks lined up, and especially if we're missionaries or prophets or we're devotees, and we feel like we're dedicating ourselves to the service of the Lord, we're working for the benefit of our fellow countrymen, and we feel sometimes, Lord, you know, come on, Lord, you know, catch up, Lord, this is ready to happen. We've got all the elements in place, we've been working hard and diligently, And it just needs your touch, that's all. It just needs your glance. Now, I've been physically working and straining and staying up nights, and I've done my share, Lord, and all you got to do is just sanction this, you know. All you've got to do is just, you know, look our way, and it'll all fall into place, and the Lord doesn't seem to hear your prayer. You say, Lord, I'm trying to do this for you. Why are you being indifferent to me? And He's not being indifferent because while you're working on whatever it is you're working on, He's working on you. He's working on you. That's the reason for the delay. That while you're working on something else, He's working on you. And maybe one of the things that you need to improve upon is being too attached to the results. Maybe, although you tell yourself you're working for the Lord, maybe there's too much of ego in that you want this result so that you'll be known as a great devotee of the Lord. And the Lord's going to deny you that for the time being to teach you dharya, to teach you patience. That our prayers are not fulfilled, that our dreams are not answered, that our problems are not solved. It doesn't mean no. It doesn't mean no. It just means not yet. It just means that the Lord cares more about your character than your comfort. Prabhupada was talking about this impatience to make spiritual advancement. And he's talking about one boy that he lived with when he first came to America. And Prabhupada was saying, "Our Mr. David says sometimes, 'Swamiji, I want to increase my spiritual life immediately.'" And Prabhupada laughed as he imitated David's urgency. Prabhupada counseled him, "Take patience. Take patience," Prabhupada narrates. "I tell him, it will be done, of course. When you have got such desire, God will help you. He is within you. He is simply trying to see how sincere you are. Then he will give you all opportunities to increase your spiritual life." So Prabhupada appreciated the desire, the burning desire. But that desire, that fire, shouldn't burn hot. It should burn cold. It should burn cold and not burn hot. And when it does, the Lord, seeing your sincerity, will give you all opportunities to increase spiritual life. The first year that Prabhupada was in America, nothing happened. Nothing happened. In fact, this same Mr. David went out and took LSD one day and started chasing Prabhupada with a knife around the room. Prabhupada had to leave his apartment, abandoning all of his clothes and personal effects behind him. So at that time, it might have seemed that Prabhupada would be well justified in just giving up, writing off America and taking the boat back to India. But something was happening. While it seemed nothing was happening, something very extraordinary was happening in the hearts of the young people who would see Prabhupada come with regularity to Tompkins Square Park and chant every few days. When he first appeared, it was a novelty. It was a novelty, and it was just fun and recreational to sit down and chant with this exotic Indian Swamiji. Nobody had ever seen anybody like this before in New York City. I mean, there were Swamis, but they were in uptown New York with all the rich ladies. There were no downtown Swamis living from hand to mouth. And so it was a novelty. But Prabhupada kept coming back and back, and they kept seeing him and seeing him and seeing him and seeing him. And just by his patience and perseverance, it brought about profound transformations in the hearts of these young people. They began to think it was less and less about them and more about he who Prabhupada served. After all, how great a master Prabhupada would have had to have had to sacrifice life and limb at the age of 70 years old, go to a foreign country and risk everything for the sake of this master, his master Bhaktisiddhanta and Krishna. So by the sacrifices and the patience that Prabhupada exhibited, the interested parties could intimate that here is, in fact, whoever is guiding him, for whoever he is doing this, for whose sake, that is certainly an extraordinary personality. That is certainly an extraordinary divinity. And then just to tell you the end of the story, when Prabhupada left the apartment, he went to Michael Grant's apartment. Michael Grant was one of the young people who had been coming. He said, "I've been attacked and I have no place to stay." And Michael Grant, this had been percolating with him for some time, and he'd been sort of wrestling with this, thinking that maybe they should provide the Swamiji with something a little bit more stable. At that time, he resolved, "Yes, you stay here for 1 or 2 days, I'll talk to a few people, we'll take up a collection, and we'll rent a permanent storefront for you." And that storefront was matchless gifts in New York City, and the rest is history. In the Mahabharata, there are two different personalities on the side of good. Out of the five Pandava brothers, of course, one is Arjuna, and then there are the twins, Nakula and Sahadev. The oldest brother was Yudhisthira, and then I think the third youngest was Bhima, and they had quite different temperaments. Both of them were devoted. They were sold out, heart and soul, to Lord Krishna. But Yudhisthira was a more introspective, contemplated personality. And Bhima was very, very passionate and impatient. So here's a quote from the Mahabharata, from a Back to Godhead article about the Mahabharata. And they were cousin brothers of Duryodhana, and Duryodhana always resented them, and he tried to kill them in various ways to remove them so that he could become king. The Pandavas were rightfully entitled to become king, but Duryodhana wanted to usurp their throne. So So here it says, as the boys grew into manhood, they trained as members of the warrior class. When their cousins unlawfully contended for the throne, the Pandavas showed patience and tolerance. But when the Kauravas persisted, the Pandavas could tolerate no more, and the great Mahabharata war ensued. On one occasion when they were boys, Duryodhana wanted to kill Bhima. And so they cooked a poison cake. There was enough poison in this cake to kill a bunch of elephants. And they gave it to Bhima. In fact, one bite would kill elephants. But Bhima's a voracious eater, and he ate the whole cake. And he fell into a sleep on the bank of the river. So the Kauravas, they thought, well, as well as poisoning him, we'll drown him. And they threw him into the river. And the river was inhabited by many, many venomous, like cotton, what do they call them, moccasins, cottonmouth moccasins, poisonous snake. And as soon as the body of Bhima came into the water and then it was sinking down, submerging, they resented that intrusion into their territory and they started biting him. And he was bitten by thousands and thousands of serpents. And you would have thought the combination of the poison, the water in his lungs, and the poison of the cake and the poison would do him in. But funny thing is, the external poison counteracted the internal poison. And he survived. He survived. But this was just one of many attempts on the part of the Kauravas, being impatient, wanting to hurry the Lord along for their own ambitious plans and goals and projects, showed a lack of patience. And on the other side, the Pandavas put up with all these aggressive behavior, and even at the last, they offered to forgive their cousin brothers, but Duryodhana would have none of it. Now the last point, and we'll finish with this today, the last why, this will be the last point for today. It's the second of 3 points, and the third one we'll talk about next week. Krishna rewards patience. Why should we exercise patience? We should exercise patience because the Lord rewards patience. It is said, Anta te tu gatam papam jnana punya karmanam. Who are those who enter into the spiritual world? Who are those who get special recognition from the Lord? They are those who have long time ago put behind them sinful activities. They have long time ago put behind them the comforts and the complacency of spiritual life. Those who are willing to step out of the comfort zone, those who are willing to go the extra mile, those who are willing to extend themselves extraordinarily, they achieve special recognition by the Lord. It is said the Lord delights in the humble. Do you know what it means to delight somebody? Do you know if you delight somebody, you're walking into a room and that person may be having a conversation with the third party and they happen to glance over and they see you in the room, their face lights up. Their face lights up. And seeing you, they just become invigorated and immediately they discontinue the conversation and they come your way with their arms out in the air perhaps. So those who go the extra mile, who get out of the comfort zone in order to serve the Lord, they are a delight to the Lord. Those who exhibit extraordinary qualities like patience, they get special rewards in the spiritual world. Every time you keep your cool, you're chalking up rewards in the hereafter. There are many, many devotees in Vrindavan, the place of Krishna. There are many, many saintly people. There were many, many God brothers of Srila Prabhupada. And they're all chanting Hare Krishna. They're following regular principles. They don't commit any sins. Some of Prabhupada's God brothers, they never took meat in their life. They never took intoxication. They were celibate their whole life long. They chanted not 16, but 64 rounds a day. They never did any sin. They're going back home, back to Godhead. So there will be so many from Vrindavan, saints and sages, back home, back to God. But Prabhupada left Vrindavan, risking life and limb and even his own spiritual salvation in order to execute the mission of Krishna and his spiritual master in the Western countries. So how many, even of those who are going to the spiritual world, would have done what Prabhupada did? And do you think that he's not going to get special recognition by the Lord when he enters into the spiritual world? He will delight the Lord. Prabhupada re-entering this, the Lord will light up for him in a way that he doesn't light up for those that found spiritual execution a comfortable vocation. Every time someone bangs your shopping cart, everyone, and you want to bang them back, you know. Every time someone cuts you off in traffic and you want to even up the score. Every time someone says something mean to you and you don't retaliate. When someone embezzles on you. When someone walks out on you. When someone cheats on you. When you have all these provocations and you react to none of them, God says, that's my guy. That's my guy. We're made in the image of God, and those who do not retaliate, who show patience before striking back, those are the ones that achieve special recognition by the Lord. And aside from whatever recognition you might get in the spiritual world, don't you think that patience will bring rewards here and now as well? Would it be true to say that a patient spouse has a good marriage? Would it be true to say that a patient employee is an indispensable, valuable employee? Would it be fair to say that a patient teacher is a best teacher? A patient missionary is a more effective missionary? Sure, the patient person reaps honor now and in the hereafter. There was an incident many, many thousands of years ago where the demigods were ousted. The demigods are servants of the Lord who are in charge of different departments of universal affairs in the universe. Light, power, electricity, just like in Spanish Fork, Utah, there's a power department, there's a roads department, there's an electrical department, and all this is required to keep this small town of 20,000 people running nicely. So in the universe, those who are in charge of the various departments are called demigods, and they reside in the upper planets, and in the lower planets are the envious mal-doers called the daityas, or the demons. And the demons are always trying to storm the upper planets and dethrone the demigods. And one time it happened. And the demigods were hiding out. They were in exile while the demons were occupying their positions and thrones and living in their palaces in the higher planets. So the demigods wanted to retaliate. They went to Lord Vishnu and they said, we want to storm back. You know, we want to counterattack and as quickly as possible right the wrong and reestablish sanity in the universe. And the Lord said, it's not the time. I understand your impulse to right the wrong immediately on the spot. But right now you're at a disadvantage. You're weakened, you're dispersed, and you'll just add insult to injury. You'll just be defeated even worse. And in fact, you'll be pulverized. You'll be so thoroughly defeated this second time that you'll not ever be able to mount a counterattempt. So it's better now to heal, to recuperate, to tend to your wounds. And a long-term plan is that if you go to the demons and you propose an alliance for a specific purpose which will appeal to them, then eventually we'll rectify everything. But it'll take some time. So the coached by Lord Vishnu, the demigods went to the demons and they said, if we churn the ocean of milk, an elixir will be produced from this ocean of milk, drinking which anybody can live for hundreds and hundreds of thousands of years. So the demons, this appealed to them, because demons are always trying to prolong their life by surgery and by exercise. And they always want to prolong their life of sense gratification, and they thought, this will be a good thing to do. And neither party could do it without the combined forces of both. So they hadn't, although they're normally naturally inimical, they recognized the mutual benefits, and so they agreed to the truce which the demigod had proposed, in which Lord Vishnu has originally broached the subject. And the demons were thinking, we will join with the demigods, we'll get the nectar, and then we'll figure out some way to drink it ourselves and not give it to them. We'll figure out some way of stealing it. We'll approach, cross that bridge when we come to it. So anyway, it's a long story, and that's a subject matter for another lecture. But eventually, they did produce the nectar, after cooperation, and not only did the demons not get to steal the nectar, but the Lord appeared as a Mohini Murti in a very, very attractive form, and being very lusty and attracted to the form of the women, the demons were distracted by her, they were rubbernecking her, giving the demigods the opportunity to whisk the nectar away and to drink it all down and then regain their power and reestablish themselves in the upper planets. But the point is, patience. None of this would have been accomplished if it had not been for patience. And the patience was advised by none other than the Supreme Personality of God in Himself. We're made in the image of God, and those who in fact follow the Lord, those in fact who want to delight the Lord and please the Lord, they'll allow the Lord to work through them. And some of the fruits of allowing the Lord to work through you will be perseverance and patience and determination. We'll stop there, and tomorrow we'll continue with part two of the series, Practicing Patience.